What do a king dancing in his underwear, a starving man in the desert, and angels that can't open their eyes have in common? I'll ask it again. What do a king dancing in his underwear, a starving man in the desert, and angels that can't open their eyes have in common? I speak to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It relates to the scope of human power and the terrifying unpredictability of those who hold it to risk everything, even sacrificing the world to expand their influence. What is the right response? When the powerful treat nations like bargaining chips, is it panic? Is it fear? Cynicism? Maybe just resignation? What's the most reasonable attitude as the consequences of idolizing power play out in real time before our eyes? Join me on a remote northern island in Russia's Barents Sea. It's October 30th, 1961, and the Soviet Union detonates the largest nuclear weapon ever built, the Tsar Bomba, the king of bombs. Its yield is 10 times the explosive power of every bomb, shell, bullet, and grenade used in the Second World War. 50 megatons. Its fireball is 7 kilometers across. Its mushroom cloud extends 67 kilometers into the stratosphere and can be seen for 1,000 kilometers. Its shockwave circles the Earth 3 times. It releases enough energy in a single second to power all of Canada, every home, every factory, every light bulb for a month. If it was detonated over downtown Toronto, its fireball would instantly destroy the skyline. Everything from Markham to Oakville would be obliterated. And it would blast out the windows of every building from Sault Ste. Marie to New York City. That's what's available to the powerful today, either to use or to bully the world into compliance. Today, there are 12,000 nuclear weapons. The Tsar Bomba was 50 megatons. Today's combined arsenal is 14,000 megatons. We need to understand that and believe it and care about it. But then what? What is the reasonable thing to do? To help, let's zoom out. Our planet lives in a slightly out-of-the-way neighborhood in the Milky Way. And our sun is a not particularly remarkable star. Even so, every second, it emits enough power to power Canada, every home, every factory, every light bulb, for 150,000 years, every second. 2 billion times the power of the Tsar Bomba. And the Milky Way hosts more than 200 million stars, some just like ours, some much bigger. And astronomers estimate that there are more than 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, and those are just the ones that we can see, each with the same number of stars or more as our own. That's more stars than there are grains of sand on every beach and every desert in all of the world combined. Infinite power, blazing for eternity. Why does that matter? Good question. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, which is my text this morning, 11 and 12. All things are from him and through him and to him. This is what Paul is talking about when he tells the Corinthians that all things hold together in Christ, or the philosophers on Mars Hill, that in him we live and move and have our being. Every photon, every star, every galaxy, every quasar, all held in his hand and made by him, sustained by him. And not in a way that kind of depletes his energy or taxes his resources. God gives all things being simply by saying their name. Paul isn't being poetic. He's telling us what is real. And his proposition at the end of Romans 11 is that the only possible response is awe. To him be the glory forever. Now, as followers of Jesus, we confront a kind of funny conundrum, and maybe you'll recognize it when I describe it. In Jesus, God reveals who he is: loving, merciful, always present. He comes to us as a baby in a manger with a human story and a human face. And he calls us to a particular kind of relationship of loving intimacy, to know ourselves as children of God and to know God as Abba, as Daddy. He isn't some impersonal force. He is God with us. So it's easy, at least at the level of our Christian practice, to confuse that mystery. That God's omnipotent, eternal, self-existent, perfect, loving being are accessible and available in Jesus, but not in a way that's diminished or domesticated by the incarnation. Paul is calling our minds to that bigger dimension of what God is, and his concern is to tell us what is reasonable, what logic requires in light of it. The great fourth century father of the church, Augustine of Hippo, is thinking of exactly these themes when, in the first book of his Confessions, which you should read, he describes the human condition in a way I find so illuminating and helpful. You stir us, so that praising you may bring us joy. Because you made us towards yourself, and our hearts is restless until it rests in you. Augustine is echoing Paul. What's interesting is his insight into the particular way that God made us, with an inbuilt magnetic attraction, an insatiable longing for himself. That longing isn't a design flaw. It is the design. You were made thirsty for God. and you will be until you are satisfied by him. Our humanity itself is a call to worship. So there's the framework, and I want you to see it clearly. It shapes the rest of what I'm going to say. There are three propositions. I should have made a slide. One, God. God is incomprehensibly infinite, both in power and character. Two, reality. Everything that exists is in him, is from him, is through him, is for him, is to him. Three, you and me. We are desiring beings created to thirst for the pure goodness of God. Three foundational truths. And our lives, whether we know it or not, revolve around our attitude that we take towards them. So let me talk about that. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Sacrifice, reasonable, worship. Let me try to unpack a little bit about all three. Paul's readers knew what sacrifice meant. Blood, altar, atonement. In different ways, sacrifice dealt with sin and impurity. It upheld and restored covenant relationship, and it expressed gratitude and consecration. His readers would have been struck by Paul's new way of characterizing it. Not another sacrifice to fix something that's broken, but a response to having access to the God who sustains all creation in Christ. A life of surrender and obedience. Not placed on an altar once, but offered continuously of every day. Paul calls this your most reasonable act of service. So reasonable, Paul's word is logikos. It means logical or fitting. Worship, he is saying, is the only logical response to what God is. Why? Because worship is about value, worth. It's about our recognition of it and our response to it. We recognize value in beauty and art and craftsmanship and extraordinary skill, and we respond with recognition, with praise, and with attention, with celebration and delight. It's this understanding of God's value that Paul has in mind when he argues that the only reasonable way to live is to offer yourself to God in daily loving surrender. Not because we have to. It's the only logical thing to do. So let me share three brief vignettes of this kind of rationality in action. Three moments where individuals understood what God is and how that understanding shaped their behavior. One is about understanding, one is about belief, and one is about love. The first is David. You might know the story. David conquered Jerusalem, and he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city after sort of 20 years of the Ark of the Covenant being in storage somewhere. His first attempt is disastrous. This guy called Uzzah tries to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the wagon, and he touches it, and he dies. 3 months or so later, David decides to try again, and this time he's going to do it properly. Every 6 steps, every 15 feet or so, the whole procession stops and sacrifices a bull for 17 kilometers. That's a lot of bull. But it's not the sacrifice that reveals what's in David's heart. It's what he does with his body. David, the king, God's anointed, great warrior, chosen to fulfill God's promises. As the ark enters Jerusalem, as God takes up residence in David's city, he takes off all his clothes, gets naked. Before the nation and his armies and the generals and the people watching and all the slaves and all the servants, he dances in his underwear. And the meaning of what he's doing is revealed when he gets home in an interaction he has with his wife who had been watching from the window. The text says that she despised him in her heart. And here's what she says. How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself before his servants' maids. David's answer tells us how precisely he understood what he was doing. I'll become even more undignified than this. He's not embarrassed. He didn't think that he'd acted improperly or lost control. It was about something else entirely. Rightly ordered political power. He understood that when God comes to town, political power is put in its proper place. He understood that God's presence required the submission of royal authority for him to pour out his energy publicly and without reservation into worship. That's what a king does when he understands what God is. Undignified, energetic, kinetic praise. It's the only logical thing to do. My second vignette is Jesus in Matthew 4. You may know the story. I'm sure a lot of you do. Jesus disappears into the wilderness before the beginning of his earthly ministry. He is alone. He has been fasting for 40 days. He's probably very near to dying. And there's no way out. The testing begins. He's tested in 3 ways. To use his power to turn stones into bread, which would be helpful given that he's starving. To throw himself off a high tower and force God to save him. And to worship the devil in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. They're slightly subtle temptations, and it's a little bit tricky to figure out what's going on, but let me try and say it very simply. The first is about the use of God's divine power and whether he will use it for purposes other than obedience, even self-preservation. The second is about faith and whether he's willing to live on God's terms, or whether he will take up the reins and prove who he claims to be on his own. The last has to do with the means of achieving his calling, whether he'll grasp what is rightly his in his own way or follow the path that God had called him to. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, says Jesus. Obedience over self-preservation. Each refusal was an expression of the same conviction, that his life and his power belong to God, and nothing, not hunger, not spectacle, and not power, is going to reorder that. Because when you know who you are, and you know what God is, earthly power and privilege don't compare. Jesus believes in God. He bets the house on it. It's the only reasonable thing to do. The third example is interesting. It has to do with angels described in a vision by the prophet Isaiah. It's in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah has a vision. He sees the throne room of God, the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. And there, in God's immediate blazing presence, live the seraphim, ancient, eternal, morally perfect beings whose eternal privilege is to abide in the throne room of God. Look what they do. Every glimpse, they're overwhelmed. They never get used to it. It never gets old. They're blown away. As if each peak through their wings reveals some new and unfathomable dimension of God's wonder and beauty. You imagine like a cathedral. Holy. I think what they say is, holy moly. They can't bear looking at it. They can't take it in. It overwhelms them. And then it pulls them back. Desperate to glimpse that unbearable wonder again. It isn't duty, it's love. The only possible thing in response to something of such perfect worth. And their love shapes their behavior for all eternity. Because worship is the only reasonable response. Could we say the same about our worship? Let me ask, and I include myself in the question for sure. If that God were here, high and lifted up, his train filled West Side Church, we saw the Lord, the one we love, the one we know in Christ, observing our lives and our relationships and our prayers and our praise and our singing, could we say that our worship is reasonable given what God is? I'm not sure I could. And I've been thinking about why. And I'll share some reflections. It could be that I've mistaken the God of the universe for the baby in the manger and let my familiarity shrink him to a domestic size. A God that doesn't ask too much, doesn't intrude too much, doesn't embarrass me too much. Buddy Jesus from my childhood Sunday school class. Maybe I don't actually understand the faith that I confess. Or maybe I do understand fine. I'm just not willing to bet the house on it. too much pain, disillusionment, too many unanswered prayers. I understand it, I just don't trust it. That would be a failure of belief. Or maybe I understand it and maybe I do believe it. Maybe I just don't care about it, at least enough to let it shape my life. Instead, I prefer comfort, sense of control, some status, pleasure. That would be a failure of love. Whatever the reason, Paul's next word points to the solution, if we're willing. Metamorphose. Be transformed, remade from the inside. The tense of the verb matters. It is present continuous and passive. He's talking about something ongoing, not once and for all. And you don't do it yourself. It happens to you. And it comes, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. The seraphim provide the right picture of what he's talking about. Their covering and uncovering illustrate the rhythm of our ongoing transformation. Look at God. Be changed by it. Look again. Be changed again. Every glimpse transforms our understanding. It deepens our belief and it reorders our loves. Each transformation enables a deeper glimpse and then a deeper transformation. Remember that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? My boomer brother and sisters will know what I'm talking about. Look and be changed. Be changed and look again. Which brings me back to the question. What's the most reasonable response given the terrible circumstances we see in the news? What's rational when the powerful seem intent on bending the nations to their will? Paul's text in Romans 11 and 12 is about more than our private Christian practice and piety. It is a political document. In the following chapters, Paul tells us exactly what a living sacrifice looks like. Every instruction is about worship, what logic requires in light of God's reality, but it also describes a way of life that runs counter to the violent politics of our world and subverts the systems and structures that would make us complicit in it. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, he tells us. Maintain a discipline of continuous mental renewal. Be humble. Be sober-minded. Use your gifts, your talents, your wealth for others' good. Love genuinely. Hate what is evil. Pursue what is good. Show generosity. And when there's conflict, which there will be, when you're offended or when you're wronged, choose peace. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, show kindness to your enemies. Obey the law and pay your taxes. Imagine we all did just that. Point being is that all of it, ethics, relationships, civic life, interior disciplines, is worship. And here's where it touches our situation. Transformed people don't panic by the rise and fall of kingdoms. Not because kingdoms don't matter, they do, and their actions are real and sometimes terrible, as we know all too well. It's because genuinely apprehending the God who holds a trillion galaxies in his hand locates our lives in a story whose outcome is certain. The principalities and powers rage, but they don't have the last word. Does that mean that we do nothing? Of course not, no. It's just that we're playing a different game. When Paul writes in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," he's not being naive or sentimental. He's telling us how reality works. That the grain of the universe runs towards God, and that offering yourself as a living sacrifice is running with it. It's an alignment that is more durable than empires. It outlasts regime changes. It's not escapism. It's acting out in practice what we are taught to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to say something carefully. When the powerful seek to subject the world to their purposes, it's tempting either to despair or to adopt a kind of activism that mirrors the power it opposes. And Paul doesn't allow either. We're not called to quietism, to some disengaged spirituality, passively pretending that the world doesn't matter. Loving our enemies, pursuing peace, refusing to pay evil for evil is subversive. It's not a withdrawal. It's resistance of the most durable and world-transforming kind. Refusing the games of worldly power and offering ourselves as a sacrifice instead. So here's my challenge. In Christ, we, like the angels, glimpse the inexhaustible dimensions of God's amazing holiness, power, and love. Let's not let familiarity dull us to what is real. Instead, let's choose, like David, to become undignified, dropping all care of status and reputation to make ourselves an expression of worship and praise, which is the only logical thing to do. And like Jesus, let's resist doing things in our own way, on our own terms, by whatever means we choose. Let's trust God enough to let go of control. What do a king dancing in his underwear, a starving man in the desert, and angels that can't open their eyes have in common? They've confronted the unsearchable reality of God, who powers 200 sextillion stars, gives goodness to every good thing. That creative love that has made you thirsty for himself. And they reached the same conclusion and found the only reasonable option, a life of deliberate, wholehearted worship and praise. And for good reason. Because he made you, as Augustine tells us, for precisely that purpose, to find your fulfillment and joy in being the only logical thing you can be, a living sacrifice to the one who made you for himself. In this anxious, violent, and toxic age, your heart and mine will find rest only when we do. Amen.